that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. If that isn't underlined in your Bible, it should be. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Jesus, your word is so good. We thank you for it. We thank you for the wisdom and the insight that your word brings. And we ask that you would fill us with truth and wisdom and peace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several things here as Paul wraps up his letter here to the Thessalonian church. Short letter. There's a few things here that Paul kind of touches on, but the first thing is the thing that really touches my heart the most. And that is the fact that Paul begins this section of the letter by simply saying, finally, brothers, pray for us. And he prays, or asks them rather, to pray on a couple of fronts. He asks, first of all, that they would pray for the message of the gospel, that it would spread rapidly, that it would be accepted, and that it would be honored. As it says in the NIV, your Bible may say glorified, which is actually what the Greek says. In other words, that people might give the proper glory to the message that it is worthy of. Then you'll notice there in verse 2, he also says, pray for us that we might be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. And, you know, so here's a couple of things where the Apostle Paul says, pray for us. And the reason that this kind of just strikes me is because of who it is that's asking for prayer. This is the Apostle Paul. I mean, you know, we spend so much time thinking about some of these biblical characters, and particularly people like the Apostle Paul. I mean, what a man who did more to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ than probably any other man. I mean, just this guy's amazing. I mean, your typical type A personality. I mean, this is one of those kind of guys that makes coffee nervous before Starbucks. And you know, before anything like that going on, this guy is just there, and he's so motivated and so moving. And, you know, I look at the Apostle Paul's life and I think, you know, God, give me the strength to do a fraction of what this man accomplished for you. And yet, as much as we hold him in high regard, we see here that he was a man who also reached out to the body of Christ for prayer, because he knew and understood the areas of his life where he just, you know, he needed prayer. Pretty simple sort of a thing. But you know, we've been making more of an effort here around Calvary Chapel to pray for people. You might have noticed at the conclusion of services, Sundays, Wednesdays, we've been inviting people to come up for prayer, that we might And I know that that's intimidating to some people. It, you know, probably intimidating on several fronts, the least of which is I really don't want to expose my weaknesses. I don't particularly like doing that. I don't really like going up to people and saying, you know, this is an area of my life where I need help. I need the Lord's help. You know, I need strength. I need power to live the life of Christ and so forth. And I know that it's also intimidating just coming up to people you may not know. And then, you know, what if somebody lays a hand on you? Some people are not kind of get creeped out a little bit by the laying on of hands thing. But we all need prayer. And I'm impressed, and I wanted to encourage you with the fact here that Paul reaches out to the body of Christ for prayer. What's really been cool is that we're seeing more people doing it. I think we're seeing kind of people becoming emboldened, you know, to say, I need prayer. You know what else really blesses me? Is when I look around after a service, maybe I get done praying with a couple of people up here afterwards, and then I look out and I see some praying going on in the body of Christ. That just tickles me to death, just to see the body doing what the body should be doing. Loving each other, praying for each other, caring, you know, for one another. But you know, it's interesting. You get to talking to believers about what's going on in their life, or they're maybe describing some situation that's particularly trying. And then we'll let that one thing slip. And when we do, we usually notice that we've let it slip. But we have this little thing that we say when we're talking to people about a problem or an issue that's going on. And we'll say, well, you know, I guess there's nothing else we can do now but pray. And then we'll kind of catch ourselves and go, well, you know. Because we realize as soon as it comes out of our mouth that we probably shouldn't have said it the way we said it. Because the way we said it made it sound like prayer was kind of a last resort. And, you know, let's just, now that we've done everything we can do, you know, let's see what God can do about this thing. You know, not that I have any real, you know, confidence, you know, that he's going to really do anything significant here. But, you know, we'll give him a shot, you know, sort of a thing. But we realize that's not really what we mean. And so we say, well, you know what I'm talking about. But you know, there's this undercurrent of attitude that I sense when someone says that, not all the time, but some of the times, that kind of says, I don't really like being put in a position where all I have to count on is God. And for all our attestations of and declarations of our faith and trust in God, there is that part of us that doesn't really want to be left with nothing or no one to trust in but Him. And so although we confess Christ and we confess Him as the source of our lives and our hope and so forth, and I mean, you know, we Christians, we're good at it. You know, we're good at saying the right things. But what I see many, many Christians doing is working very hard to make sure that they're not going to be put in a situation where it's God and that's it. And we'll try to leave something available to us. Some door, just open a crack, or some something, some resource that we can turn to or lean on or go to in order to not have to completely trust in God. But what's interesting about that is that there are times in our lives, and I've watched many of you go through them, and you've sometimes even watched me go through them, but there are those times in our life that God, out of His grace and mercy and tenderness, kicks away every support structure that we might potentially lean on other than Him, and then He comes and looks at us face to face and says, my child, all you have is me, and will you trust fully in me? Will you put your hope fully in me? And I say that God does that graciously, because He does. Although I don't think it probably feels very gracious at the time. In fact, it feels like a big fat drag when it's happening. But ultimately, Christians, there is going to come a day in your life when you will have nothing. and you will have no one. In fact, you guys know how many times over the years I've liked to quote from you some of the things that were written by one of my favorite authors who's now with the Lord, and that's A.W. Tozier. Aidan Wilson Tozier, great writer. I actually have heard him preach, and he was a little, I don't know, a little underwhelming as a preacher. You know, I heard some things, and I actually even read some transcripts of his preaching, and I was like, yeah, you know. But boy, when that man sat down and picked up a pen, I mean, just the Holy Spirit just moved. And he wrote about this one time, and here's what he said. Listen to this. He said, "For each of us, the time is coming when we shall have nothing but God. Health and wealth and friends and hiding places will all be swept away, and we shall have only God." And then he says this. He says, "To the man of pseudo-faith," this is a terrifying thought. And when he refers to someone of pseudo-faith, he's talking about someone who talks a good fight and talks a lot about trusting in the Lord. Oh yeah, trust in the Lord, you know. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord. My favorite verse, it's my life verse. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Praise God. And we'll say, you know, we'll say it and stand on it and at least out here, you know. I'm talking, and he's talking about the man who leaves room in his heart for something else to lean on. And A.W. Tozier refers to that man as a man of pseudo-faith. And so he says, to the man of pseudo-faith, the idea that there will be nothing left but God is a terrifying thought. But he says this, to real faith, it is the one of the most comforting thoughts the heart can entertain. And so I want to just challenge you this morning. When you think about being left with nothing but God, no one to count on, no one to turn to, nothing in this world, no book, no music, no drugs, no doctors, no medical practice. There's nothing that's going to make a difference when there's nothing left but God and God alone. What does that do to your heart? Do you feel that little flutter? I wish we had a little truth serum we could kind of work into the ventilation system. And then I could ask that question again. Does that make your heart flutter? Yeah, amen, Pastor, it does. I mean, it does for me. I confess to you today, my heart flutters at the thought of being left with nothing but God. Even though I can sit up here Sunday after Sunday and Wednesday after Wednesday and tell you that God is able and He is faithful. And you know what else I can tell you? I can tell you that God has been faithful in my life. I can sit and recount experience after experience where God has been faithful, and I could write it all down and codify it. But in the end, to think that I have nothing left but Him can kind of send me into a tailspin. But ultimately, that's what life is coming for to all of us. And that is why we might as well start right now confessing our need for Him and asking for prayer from brothers and sisters in the Lord who will pray. And that's what blesses me so much about Paul. He says, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us that the gospel will be heard and honored. Pray for us that we'll be delivered from wicked and evil men. And Paul knew and understood that because he was declaring the gospel from place to place, that the danger of that was a constant issue in his life. And then he reminds them in verse 3, if you look there with me again, he says, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Notice that Paul turns it back now. He's been saying to them, pray for us that we'll be delivered, pray for us that the gospel... But then he comes back and he says, yeah, but you know what? God is faithful. And He'll protect you and strengthen you from the evil one. And I mentioned as we were reading through this the first time that if that isn't underlined in your Bible, it should be, because this is one of the great promises of the Scripture. God is faithful. And he's going to strengthen you, and He's going to protect you against the evil one. You know, to listen to some people talk about Satan, you'd think that he was up there challenging God and actually winning from time to time. As if, you know, there's this fist fight going on between God and Satan. And, you know, sometimes God wins and sometimes Satan gets the better, you know, of him. And so we just got to pray, brothers and sisters. And we just got to hang on because, you know, there's this cosmic, you know, wrestling match going on in heaven. I don't believe it for a second. God is so infinitely more powerful than Satan that Paul can say to you and I as a promise that you can take to the bank, God will strengthen you and He will provide protect you against the evil one. And so lest you go around worrying and fretting and fearing that somehow, some way, you know, Satan is just going to come and pounce on you at a moment's notice, whatever, just you need to know that God is going to protect you. He's going to strengthen you. Verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into Christ's love and Christ's perseverance. We brought out the fact that the Thessalonians were going through terrible persecutions. So Paul prays for them, that they would persevere through them. And then he says in verse 6, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. The words that are translated idle here by the NIV in verses 6 and 7 are actually a Greek words that speak of being disorderly. And so that's why your Bible may actually use a different word. Paul is saying that we command you that if there are those among you who are disorderly, and he's going to get into exactly what he means by that in just a moment, but he says you need to take note of them and you need to keep away from them. And he'll elaborate in just a moment, and so will I. So just hang on to that for just a moment. But he reminds them, we weren't idle when we were there. We weren't disorderly. We didn't sit around and, you know, wait for people to wait on us and so forth. He says in verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, as ministers of the gospel they did, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, stop there for just a moment. Let me explain a little bit what's going on. We don't know how much it spread, but in the early church in Jerusalem, you might remember in the book of Acts, they lived communally. Now, what that means is that they all basically got together and pooled their resources. If you could imagine doing it today, it would basically mean this. You'd get paid, and you'd bring your check to church, and or cash or whatever, and you'd basically just give it to church leadership, and we would all just distribute food to everybody as we had need. If you had property, you'd sell it, bring the money in, and share it with the church. And if you had belongings, you might sell them things you didn't need and bring the money in and put it at the disposal of church leaders and so forth. And they just lived in a communal sort of an arrangement. You thought communes got created in the 60s with the hippies? I got news for you. The early church did it first. But it didn't work all that good. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why we don't hear a whole lot about it in the other churches. We're not sure how many churches actually adopted that communal lifestyle because it was fraught with problems. For one thing, people would lie about how much money they were giving to the church. Remember when that happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Boom, dropped dead. Yeah, that was not a pretty thing. And there were other issues. You remember in the book of Acts, there were widows who were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so that caused problems and rifts between the Jews who'd been raised in more of a purely Jewish Hebraic background versus those Jewish women who had been raised in more of a Grecian background. There was a rift between them. And so we had the start of the first deacons in the church because there were problems. Now, there was another problem with this communal lifestyle. And that was leeches, for lack of a better term. People who'd sponge off the church and realize that, you know, hey, we got kind of this communal thing going on here. And there's a lot of hard working people here in the church. And if I don't necessarily work so hard, or maybe even not at all, Who's going to notice? We're all just going to sit down as a big happy family and, you know, eat our food and rejoice together and praise the Lord. Well, it got to be a problem in the early church. So much so that they had to adopt a particular philosophy that said, if a man won't work, he shall not eat. Now, you'll notice that Paul does not say if a man can't work. He doesn't say anything about that at all. He says if a man won't work, talking about someone who has the ability but refuses because they simply want to sponge, you know, off the church and so forth. Can you imagine if the United States of America adopted that policy? Whew, we'd have a lot of people starving to death. But the fact of the matter is, it was an issue in the early church. And what the big issue was, people being idle. In fact, in verse 11, Paul says to them, "We hear that some among you are idle." And rather than being busy, he says, "You become busybodies." I don't know if you've used that term very much, but if you look up the word busybody, it basically means someone who's constantly meddling in the affairs of others because they get a lot of time on their hands. And so they're going around just kind of like a bee on a flower, you know, lighting from place to place and meddling wherever they go. And Paul says, he says, don't do that. First of all, to those people, he says in verse 12, to such people, he says, we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down. And your Bible may say, be quiet. And that's literally what the Greek means. It means to settle down, be quiet, and just earn the bread that you eat. The Bible has nothing bad to say about a good day's work. Because I believe that God fashioned us in such a way as to need to be able to put in a good day's work. And when we don't, we just don't feel good about ourselves in that sense. We get a lot of people coming here to Calvary Chapel, as you can well imagine, who need help. And I'm not talking about members within the body. You might be surprised to learn that we treat members in the body differently than we do people who come who are just passing through or whatever. But when people who are in kind of a transient sort of a state come through and they're looking for help, we realize that for us just to throw money at them isn't going to do any good at all. In fact, we may just, to use a word today that's very popular, we may in fact just be enabling them in what they are in their current destructive lifestyle. And so there are times that we will, as we feel led of the Lord, to just simply challenge them and say, listen, are you willing to work? We got some things to do around the church. And I'm very pleased to say that there are a good number of them who are more than willing to work. And even if it's just pulling weeds or whatever the thing is. But there's also a good number of folks that when we talk about work, we hear a click on the other end of the line. Because that's not their intention. They just want a handout. And we realize we're not doing them any favors. But Paul says that in the early church, there was the need to encourage people to settle down, earn a living, earn the bread that they're eating and so forth. Work hard. And that's the word he gives to those who have been idle. And then to those who in the church have been taking care of some of these folks who are idle. He says in verse 13, as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. And then look what he says in verse 14. Very important. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Now I want to stop you for a moment there, because the reason Paul is saying take special note of that individual is because now this person is in rebellion. Because he has already laid out in his letter that we are not to be idle, but we are to work hard and we are to earn what we need. And if a person hears it and ignores that, now this individual is in rebellion. And see, we treat people differently who are walking in rebellion than somebody who is simply walking in ignorance. Rebellion, every parent knows what rebellion is. You see it in your children when they're very little, as a matter of fact, and you say, don't do that. And they look at you and they grin and they do it anyway. Because they're testing you, mom and dad, to see if you're going to be good to your word. And that's a whole other message. I'm not going to go there. But rebellion is in the heart of the child, the Bible tells us. It's bound up in the heart of a child. You ever read that in the book of Proverbs? Rebellion is bound up in the heart of a child. And it says the rod will drive it far from him. But the fact of the matter is, rebellion is when you know and you disobey anyway. And so Paul says, first of all, if you see someone who is ignoring the clear instruction that we've given you in this letter, first of all, take note of such a person. Second of all, notice what he says here in the middle of verse 14. He says, do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Now, stop there for just a moment. This is pretty difficult for us here living in the United States of America for the most part. This is difficult from a cultural standpoint for us to even hear. This whole idea of shame. Paul says that if there is somebody who is in blatant rebellion against the instruction of God's word as it is laid out, then you are to withdraw from such a person that they might feel ashamed. Now, the reason that is difficult for us to hear in our culture is because we've been duped into believing that we must not do anything in a person's life that might potentially hurt their self-esteem. And so causing an individual to feel shame is considered to be one of the most damaging things you can do to someone. So don't do it, we're told. Problem is, the Word of God takes issue with that. And the Word of God tells us right here that there is such a thing as shame that can be used by the Holy Spirit of the living God to work in the life of a believer to bring them to a place of repentance and life. And you and I need to see this in the Word of God for what it is, for what it says, and we need to be responsive. One of the things I hear from Christians most often when we talk about this issue of withdrawing from a brother or a sister in fellowship is they'll say, well, who am I to judge? Well, let me tell you who you are to judge. You are a member of the body of Christ. And you and I need to lovingly care enough about one another in the body of Christ that if there is someone who is willfully rebelling against the Word of God, and we're not talking about someone who's just making mistakes here, okay? Because if that was the case, we wouldn't fellowship with each other at all. We're talking about someone who is living a life of willful rebellion and is basically kind of thumbing their nose at the Word of God and saying, well, you're just going to need to accept me the way I am, and all that stuff. And the Bible does not say that you and I are to have a haughty attitude toward that person. It doesn't say we're supposed to, you know, walk past them with our nose up in the air. It doesn't say that we're supposed to have a self-righteous or holier-than-thou attitude toward that person. But we are to withdraw from fellowship. You might remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and Corinth was a city that was just socked in with sexual immorality. He wrote to the believers there and he said, listen, if there's any among you who claims to be a believer and yet is in sexual immorality, don't even have lunch with such a person. Why? So that we might appear righteous and they not know. So that they might understand that there are consequences to sin. And that is something else, by the way, for the most part, we've cheated out of our children's lives. An understanding of consequences. We've tried our best to make things easy and supportive. And we've kept our children from really truly understanding the weight and the gravity of sin. And they become a believer and there's just this new concept they just have the most difficult time dealing with because mom and dad never, ever let me feel the consequences of my actions. But they were constantly trying to pad my life and insulate me from any sort of an understanding of consequences. And when you and I withdraw from a brother or a sister in the Lord, it is never to be haughty, but it is only to help them understand that sin separates. When the Holy Spirit moved through the prophet Isaiah, he spoke to the nation of Israel, and he said, your sin has separated you from God. And that's what sin does. It separates. And when we respond, and I'll even say this, lovingly to a brother and sister walking in rebellion by separating ourselves from them, We show them in no uncertain terms that there are consequences to sin, and you can't have your cake and eat it too, and you can't just walk through life and have everything and enjoy everything and to continue on in this life of rebellion. And I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. And I know you do not want to come off as judgmental. And the person to whom you are withdrawing may in fact call you judgmental, but you know in your heart you're not being judgmental. You know you're being loving. And there comes a point in time when we have to say to that brother or sister, no, I'm sorry, we can't go out and get a smoothie today. And I can't meet you for lunch this week because right now you're living in absolute rebellion to God's Word. And we don't forbid them from coming to church and that sort of thing because, you know, good grief, they need to hear the Word of God. But the fact of the matter is we do withdraw from them in a social aspect because we want them to know and understand that this is serious stuff. Sin isn't something to be winked at. And so Paul says, take special note of him, first of all, and then secondly, do not associate with him. Why? That he may feel ashamed. And then he goes on to say that we are not, in verse 15, to regard him as an enemy. Don't treat this brother or sister like they're an enemy. You know, like, you know, they're public enemy number one. You know, every time they walk by, you know, you're doing this or something like that. You're not responding in a harshness toward this individual. In fact, if anything, Christians, it ought to break your heart to have to respond to someone in that sort of a consequential way. It breaks your heart. And you even express to that brother or sister, I'm brokenhearted about what I have to do. I'm brokenhearted about the fact that I can't spend the time with you that I wanted to before. I'm brokenhearted that I can't be with you and go to lunch with you like I used to and just spend time over at your house. I can't. Because you've chosen to live in this way that is in clear rebellion of God's Word. Now listen, and then you say to him, brother, sister, whatever the situation may be, I exhort you in the Lord to confess this issue before God and repent and be cleansed so that we can walk together as a brother and a brother or a brother and a sister or a sister and a sister or whatever the situation may be. I long to have that relationship back with you. And so I encourage you in the strongest means possible to get this situation right before the Lord and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Listen, Christians, just like I was saying that we don't do any favors to anybody when we just throw money at them when they come for help, you're not doing anybody any favors if you continue to have ongoing relationship with someone who is in a rebellious lifestyle without any confrontational aspect whatsoever to your relationship. You're not doing them any favors at all. In fact, what you're doing is you're communicating, that's okay. The way you're living is okay, but it's not okay. We've developed a society today that has gotten so far away from the true and biblical use of shame that we now have a culture that sins and feels no shame. And we wonder when we watch television why people can parade down the streets of a city like, you know, San Francisco or something like that, and on Gay Pride Day, and display the most heinous kinds of sexual perversion on the face of the earth, and they can do it easily with a smile on their face because we have grown up in a culture that has learned to sin without shame. But shame has a place. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. And what Paul had to do when he would dictate these letters to someone. But at the end, he would write the greeting in his own hand because that was the distinguishing mark. And I don't think he had very good handwriting either, because I personally believe Paul had an eye condition. In fact, when he writes to the Galatians at the end of his letter there, he says, see what large letters I use as I write with my own hand. There were already letters that were being circulated among the churches that claimed to be from Paul, but in fact were not. And so Paul had to begin to sign his letters with his distinguished handwriting. so that people would recognize that in fact it was from Paul. And then he ends in verse 18 by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And we're going to stop there.